Early last year, John Weber, who was a 70-year-old man in Great Britain, was packing up his earthly belongings as he was moving from one house to another. And underneath his bed, he pulled out a box. And in this box, there were a lot of odds and ends, trinkets and keepsakes that he had kept from memory of his grandfather all of these years. And these items included a curious carved cup that was a bronze color. And he remembered he used to play with this cup. It had two ladies' heads on it facing away from each other and snakes woven in the hair and little places where jewels used to be. He remembered he got this cup out of his grandfather's scrapyard when he was a boy. And his grandfather let him play with it, so he would set it up and use it for practice with his air gun. Well, being a little older and wiser now, Mr. Weber decided to have the cup appraised. And to his astonishment, the archaeologists and experts who examined it said that the cup was created from a single piece of gold and that it was from the days of the Persian Empire, dating back as far as 300 to 400 B.C. Last summer, he sold it at an auction for £50,000. Now, imagine that. A man keeps under his bed for years and years what he thinks is worthless junk, only to discover that he is much richer than he ever thought. But that story is not uncommon. There are many stories like this. In 2007, a man sold an 1823 copy of the Declaration of Independence that he had bought a year earlier in a thrift shop for $2.48. And when the bidding ended, he was $500,000 richer. But there's one better than that. In the 1980s, a man in Philadelphia bought an old picture for $4 at a flea market. He liked the frame. And he got it home and tried to take the picture out so he could put his own picture in, and the frame fell apart. It was so old. But underneath the picture, there was a document folded up, and he unfolded it, and it was a rare copy of the Declaration of Independence, one of only 25 of its kind known to exist. And he sold it in 1991 at an auction for $2.5 million. If you ever see a copy of the Declaration of Independence at a flea market or a thrift shop, buy it, okay? That's the moral of the story. But think of being rich and not knowing it. The irony of that. I think of the person who sold the picture for $4 at the flea market. You don't normally set up stand at a flea market and sell things if you're making money hand over fist. You're usually trying to make a little bit of extra cash on the side or sell some of your things to get a little extra money. Maybe this man was trying to make ends meet, wondering how he was going to make his house payment or how he's going to fill his gas tank. And he sells something unknowingly, gives it away that was worth a priceless amount of money to him without knowing it. But the worst irony is that this very lack of awareness commonly occurs in the lives of believers in Christ, who live like spiritual paupers because they do not understand what they actually possess in Christ. Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 1:18 that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened so that they may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance among them. In our study in Colossians, which I entitled The All-Sufficiency of Christ, we labored under the thesis that not are we merely rich in Christ, but that we have everything we need in Christ for life and godliness. Well, after 50 sermons in Colossians since September of 2007, can we say this is true? Do we really have everything that we need in Him? Because if it is true, then when we struggle in our spiritual lives or we flounder or feel discouraged about our life, it is not because He has not made a provision for us, but because we have failed to recognize what we actually possess in Him. Do we really have in Christ everything we need already for life and godliness? I want to approach this question and answer it very briefly, just looking at it cursorily at our study in Colossians in two ways. I want to define what we really need. And secondly, how Christ Jesus meets those needs. First of all, what we really need. And I have you in 2 Peter chapter 1, because when I formulated this thesis, in Christ, we already have everything we need for life and godliness, I took the words life and godliness from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, because I believe these words summarize in brief but comprehensive terms everything we need for our journey in Christ. Peter is speaking to needy people. They were persecuted for their faith. They were often frightened or bewildered. They were often in poverty. If you're being chased and persecuted across the countryside for your faith, and you have to leave your earthly goods behind, you're often poverty-stricken. They did not expect to be on this earth long. They would be martyred, or Christ would return for them. In fact, that's a major theme of 2 Peter. Peter is about to die, and Christ is about to return. That is his premise as he writes 2 Peter. And when you're facing death and you don't have much of this world's goods, you get very sober about what really matters, what you really need. And this is what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:3. He says that the divine power of God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The words life and godliness, I think, represent in sum all that pertains to our life in Christ. Life, that word takes on a brand new meaning for those of us who are in Christ. Not a temporal parenthesis that we live out and finally go into non-existence, but an eternal reality. I am alive forevermore. My life, when I leave this earth, will only continue. It is only a transition to more life that is to come. And godliness, the Greek word eusebia, we spent in time past in my preaching ministry here in this church a lot of time around this word, eusebia. It has to do with our lives lived out in the presence of God, a life in devotion to God, a life lived with God in mind, looking at the world from his perspective with great reverence for him. Because it is not what happens to us, as you know, but how we respond to what happens, how we view it, how we see it, that really becomes the quality of our lives. Ask people, what do you want in life? What do they tell us? They may say, well, I want money. I want prestige. I want fame. I want good health. I want a fulfilling career. I just want a loving family. I want nice things. Or I want to live a carefree life. But what do people really want? They really don't want those things. They just want to be fulfilled or happy or satisfied. And they believe that if they have these things, they will find that satisfaction and that fulfillment. But none of these things will really satisfy, even though God gave us the capacity for enjoyment. The only satisfaction we can ever really have is in Christ. And so in Peter's words, the Christian walk can be summarized with these two concepts: life, eternal life, the hope we embrace that after this brief journey, we will continue to live forever with him, and godliness, the satisfaction we enjoy as we walk with Christ and process whatever happens to us, be they joys or trials, through the eyes of him who loves us. All of our earthly existence, if we are believers in Christ, can be subsumed under these two ideas. They hold promise, as Paul says to Timothy, both for the life which now is and for the life which is to come. What we really need is life and godliness. Now, as you turn back your pages to Colossians then, does Jesus Christ meet this need? Has he already provided everything we need for life and godliness? I think that our study in Colossians answers this question emphatically, yes, for two reasons. And they are both wrapped up in Christ himself. First of all, because of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus Christ in Colossians? How have we met him in this letter? Look at chapter 1, verse 15. It says that Jesus Christ is the image, the icon of the invisible God. The word icon or image is more than just a reflection of someone. It's a word that means an exact representation. That is why when in John 14, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus says to him, have I been with you this long and you have not known me, Philip? Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But there's an even stronger statement in Colossians of the deity of Christ. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul says, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If the key word in verse 15 of chapter 1 is icon, representation, then the key word in this verse is fullness. We examine this wonderful word in our study. It refers to the fact that the very essence of God is embodied in Jesus Christ. All of the divine power of the universe, all of the authority, all of the glory and honor, all of the fullness, it dwells in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, for in him, that is in Christ, all things were created. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, and he's the sustainer of all things. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus is the fullness because all of the creative energy of the Godhead is invested in him. In 1:18, it says, he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning? Jesus Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In other words, all of the redemptive energy, not just the creative energy, but the redemptive energy of the Godhead is invested in Christ. Not only is he creator, he is redeemer. And in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1, this creative act took place as we remember Genesis alongside of this text, when God said through Christ, let there be light. But in verses 18 and following in chapter 1, the redemptive act took place when the living Word, Jesus Christ, came into this world to shed his blood for our sins, verse 20 says, through the blood of his cross. And conquered sin and death by the resurrection. Verse 18 says he's the firstborn from the dead. All of the creative energy and redemptive energy is invested in the person of Christ so that in Christ Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead in him is perfectly realized. Do we understand the significance of this? There is nothing outside Jesus' power. There is nothing outside Jesus' control. He has secured through his death and resurrection limitless resources that are available to us, the power and authority and grace and mercy and beauty and strength and love and anything we can imagine when we read the Word of God that characterizes our Heavenly Father. It is embodied in Jesus Christ. That is why it is so stunning when we finally consider what Jesus has done for us. First of all, he has given us himself. Look at verse 20, where it says, having made peace with the blood of his cross. And then he tells us in verse 21, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We also read in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, that we should be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says that in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All of these divine words teach us that Jesus Christ has given himself to us and for us. He died to pay the penalty for our sins and to give us his righteousness. He made peace for us with God the Father. He rose from the dead so that we can live in his power. He united us with him. He brought us into an intimate union with him so that what is true of Jesus, in whom is the divine power of the universe, what is true of Jesus is true of us. Remember, Colossians teaches us we died with Christ and we're buried with Christ and resurrected with Christ, and now we live with Christ. That is why we baptize by immersion, by the way, to signify that death and burial and new life that we now possess in Christ. The God-man, Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead, he lives within us. We saw something else in Colossians. Not only has he given us himself, and we don't think about this like we should, but I will have you thinking about it more and more as we go along, because there's more to come on this theme. He has also given us each other, the church, and we need each other. Verse 1:18 again says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. We collectively together, we are his body. Verse 15 of chapter 3 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. That is why there is such an emphasis in the letter, especially in chapter 3, on our relationships with one another. And as the body of Christ, we flesh out the love and mercy of our Savior in the lives of others in the body of Christ when we encourage one another and meet one another's needs. We were never meant to go it alone. And living in harmony with one another, we are not only helping each other grow in Christ, we are proclaiming through our love to one another and to the world the redemption, the healing work that God is doing in us through Christ. You remember what Jesus prayed in the garden in John 17? He said, Father, may they be one just as we are one. That oneness comes to pass right here in the church. We fulfill that oneness together as the body of Christ. So has Christ already given us everything that we need for life and godliness? Yes, he has. And if the truth were known, he has given us so much more than we need for life and godliness. Chapter 2, verse 10, which I think is the center of this whole epistle, says, and you are complete in him. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So why do we live at times helpless, defeated lives if we have such riches at our disposal? Well, chapter 1, verse 10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father. Verse 23 of chapter 1 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, if then you were raised with Christ, and you are if you're a believer, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting, on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The point is, If Christ is everything we need, yet we are still needy. We either do not really know him, or we are not seeking him and loving him and setting our minds upon him and walking with him like we should. And none of us do this perfectly. But this is how we make the riches that are in Jesus Christ, that are already handed to us, ours. We walk in him and with him on a daily and weekly basis. And if you have the Son of God living within you, and you are not living in him, you see, you are the worst kind of spiritual pauper, because you live like a beggar when you're sitting on a gold mine. We don't need any more advice from the world. We don't need more seminars and more conferences and more counselors. We need to embrace him, because in him and him alone, we already have everything we could possibly need. So our prayer should be, may God give us grace to walk in him, as Paul urges us in this epistle.